He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
So we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke chapter 24. And this is the last story that we're looking at where Jesus has a meal with sinners, right? Some of you were here last week where we looked at the last meal that Jesus ate before he died. And here's incredibly good news, that even though Jesus was crucified and buried, that's not the end of the story. And so he's alive, and one of the first things that he does, something that's of primary importance to Jesus, is to sit down and have a meal with his disciples. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 24. And let me just give you what I hope to accomplish this morning on the front end. My hope for you this morning is that you would be awakened to the gospel. That you would be awakened to the gospel. Some of you are like, that's what you hope for every single week. I know it is. And for some of us, what ends up happening is we start kind of tracking with Missio for weeks and months, and for some of us even years, and we can confess right things about Jesus, and we would even say that we're trying to follow Jesus, but what we do is we trip over the most important thing about Jesus, and that's his gospel. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, or we assume it, or we change it. We do weird things with this thing called gospel. And so my hope is that it would be clarified and that you would be awakened to the gospel, that Jesus would be made known to you personally. Now, here's been my experience with this. You guys are a sharper crowd than the crew that I ran with when we were in Asheville, okay? Maybe it's because of a northern thing. Maybe there's something to watch. I don't know what it is. But when I was in Asheville, it took folks roughly like between 6 and 8 months, and I think some of those, because they were so inoculated to hearing about Jesus and gospel and cross, that they just kind of like their minds went numb when they heard those things. And for some of us, the same things happened. But it took them about 6 to 8 months where they'd hear the sermons being preached over and over about how there's a need for Jesus to be the hero of the story before it started clicking. And they're like, okay, I need Jesus to be the hero of my story. And that's when things started to change. For folks here, it's more of like a 3 to 6 month period instead of a 6 to 8 months. So you're getting a little bit more quickly. But my hope is that today we will get this. And here's the thing. I'm in the same boat as you. I was saved by Jesus, like walking with him, graduated from seminary, pastoring a church, talking about starting a new church before I realized the importance of the gospel. So we're all in the same boat together. We're going to be in the same boat as the disciples that we're talking about this morning. But my hope is that we would be awakened to this. Here's what's going on. Jesus has been killed. He's been hanged on a cross unjustly. And he's the 3 years prior to him going to the cross, he accumulated a large gathering of disciples. Now, a week before this, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, everybody's cheering for him. And within a week, he's betrayed, he's murdered, he's placed on a cross. After he's dead, he's put into a tomb. And the people are just, they're kind of shell-shocked. They're disappointed, they're sad, we're going to see all of these things, but they're just, they're kind of undone. And two of the disciples are going to decide, all right, we don't know what to do. Our lives have been so upheaved. We're so shocked at what has just occurred. We're going to go back to what we know. We're going to go home. But here's what happened. The first day of the week, the women who were disciples of Jesus, they show up at the tomb. They go in. The tomb is empty. And they're told Jesus is alive. And so that's kind of the setting of what's going on. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, this is the first day of the week when Jesus came out of the tomb, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So the story begins that very day. The story begins the day that Jesus comes back from the dead, right? Now, if you ever get the chance to be crucified and buried and 3 days later come back, I imagine that the first thing that you're going to do is going to be of primary importance to you, isn't it? Right? Like, have you ever been on a vacation, or you've been out camping and you've been away from something that you value, and then the moment that you get back, you sort of indulge in it, right? It becomes of primary importance. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's been dead for 3 days, and then that very day, as he comes out of the tomb, he decides that the most important thing to do is to clarify for his disciples all that's just taken place. They're confused, they're struggling, their worlds have been turned upside down, and they're ready to go home. And so Jesus comes back, and he's like, "Let me clarify for you. This is of primary importance." So Jesus finds it of primary importance to clarify what has just taken place. Now, two of the disciples, these are not the famous 11, right? There were 12 that followed Jesus. One of them is no longer with them. And so this is not one of the 11 that are left. These are two that were faithful to Jesus, decided to follow Jesus at some point in his ministry, followed him to Jerusalem. Now they're going back to Emmaus, where they came from, right? It's about 7 miles. Some scholars think that was a round-trip journey, so it could be within 3.5 miles, but it's a journey away from Jerusalem. And what ends up happening is the resurrected Jesus shows up. And then there's this interesting phrase. There's this very interesting phrase that is found in verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. What do we call that when your eyes can't recognize things? We call it blindness, right? The disciples here are spiritually blind to what has just taken place. And they're in the same boat that many of us find ourselves in. Many of us who confess good things, right things, noble things about Jesus, we find ourselves often in a place of spiritual blindness, don't we? We have these expectations, and the expectations go unmet. We have these hopes, and the hopes go unmet. We have these frustrations that seem to keep nagging at us. We look at the world, and we have a spiritual blindness, and we're sort of asking the question, what in the world is God up to here? But we're spiritually blind. Our eyes are kept from seeing it, right? We all experience this. And I want to look at sort of their story and pull out some principles of what happens, like what is the result of spiritual blindness. I have a few things. You're welcome to mark these down, but you don't have to. Spiritual blindness results in, number one, isolation. The first thing they do as they're confused, when they don't understand that their hopes have been sort of dashed to pieces, the first thing that they do is they leave the company of God's people and they head for home. Right? They're heading away from where God has been at work, from God's people. And one of the things that we do in spiritual blindness is we find ourselves isolated, don't we? We feel like we're isolated from God. We isolate ourselves from his people. Spiritual blindness, when you don't understand what God is up to, leads to isolation. It really doesn't. Like, this is where many of us are. We make big decisions in isolation. Right? A lot of times those decisions are big life-altering decisions about, hey, we should get married, right? And a lot of times, where does that conversation happen? Does that happen in the midst of God's people, or does it happen among two people, often when the lights are dim, right? We make these types of big decisions often in isolation, and then we wonder why the pain hurts so bad. when we couldn't figure out God's plan on this, right? I'm very thankful. I haven't always walked in this. I mean, there are times where I've walked in utter isolation, utter foolishness, because then I haven't invited people in to help me make decisions that need to be made. And I praise God that several years ago, we had some people that had the courage and the love for us enough to open their mouths, put their fingers in our chest, and say, have you thought about this? Instead of, hey, this is none of your business, they came in and they addressed us on a very deeply personal matter. Now, the matter wasn't like, I mean, I'm making it sound like it's like a really dark thing, but here's what happened. My wife and I, we bought a house, and then as every good man knows, when you own a home, what else do you need to own to go with that home? You need a truck, right? You need a pickup truck so that you can work on that home. Now, we were very ambitious. We had two big dogs, and so we decided we were living in South Carolina, out in the country. Hey, let's get some land, and the more land you have, the bigger the truck, right? Now, we only had like up to an acre, so the property sat on 10 acres, but we only had to care for 1 acre, so I got a little Ford Ranger, and it was probably a foolish decision. We made this decision in isolation. And we knew we were going to try to have a baby very soon. And so we didn't take that into account. We bought our truck. It was a two-seater. I could sit in one seat, Shannon in the other, dogs in the back. Perfect. The problem with this was very quickly soon after, like within a matter of weeks, we found out that Shannon was with man-child, right? So now we've got to, where are we going to put the man-child? Okay, he's not going to go back in the back with the dogs. He's precious cargo. And so we started talking about what we need to do. We need to buy a new vehicle because my wife was driving a little Ford hatchback. And I don't know if you've ever tried it, but trying to fit a large, I don't know why little babies take up the most room in a car, but they take up the most room because they have these little baby seats. And trying to finagle one of those baby seats into the back of a hatchback without like hurting your back or killing the baby, it's a thing of genius to try to work that out. And so we were like, we need a four-door vehicle, but we've just spent our money on this other vehicle and I don't want to sell it. And so we had made up our minds, we are going to buy a new vehicle, we're going to take out a loan to do this, and that's what we're going to do. And we had made this decision, we're celebrating with our small group, and then some folks in the small group, they came in, they did it very kindly, very privately, and they said, hey, have you really thought about this? Is it really wise to go into debt for a car, right? It's going to depreciate in value right away. And we can argue about the goodness or the badness of what they were saying, but here's what I love. They came in, they addressed us on something that was very personal, and they said, we don't want you to make this decision in isolation. We're a little older than you. We've walked down this road. Have you considered these things? And they helped us make a very good, very honorable, very life-saving decision that kept us from, as a family, going into debt. And that was huge for us because what God did in the next couple years, without us having debt, is he enabled us to move from one city, go to another, plant a church. And it established a pattern in our lives that we will try to live without debt. And so now we've been able to then leave that city, come here, and plant another church. You can't do that if you're bound to car debt, right? Now, again, you can argue the merits of car debt, whatever. But what I'm saying is, often we make decisions in isolation from God's people because we're spiritually blind. We don't see the end from the beginning. And what we need is people around us to help us see this. But when we're spiritually blind people, we just make a lot of decisions in isolation. Many of us are like, yeah, that's where I am now. But some of my most painful decisions come because I have made decisions in isolation. But not only does spiritual blindness lead to isolation, let's look at some other things. And I won't take quite as much time to go through these other ones, but here they are. Number two, sadness. But when you're blind to what God is about, even when you're confessing good and right things, that a prophet come from God, even when you understand who Jesus is, when you're blind to what he's doing, it can lead to sadness. Jesus said, hey, what are you talking about? What are you talking about along the way, right? Seems like an innocent enough question. What is this conversation that you're having? And what does that question do? It stops these two disciples dead in their tracks, and they look sad, right? And for so many of us, that's where we are. We're stuck. We're stopped, dead in our tracks. We have a gloomy disposition. We have an overwhelming sense of sadness. we have a crushing despair in our soul, and a lot of it's caused because we are blind to what God is doing. All we see is our circumstances. And our circumstances are screaming one thing at us. And because we're blind to what God is all about and what he's doing, because we're blind to the gospel, because we just want to follow Jesus and get him off of our back, it leaves us with a sense of crushing sadness and despair. You'll stand still. You'll look sad. Not only that, leads to the third thing, arrogance. Picture what's going on here. Like, I can't imagine Luke, as he's writing this, not kind of chuckling to himself just a little bit, okay? Here's what's going on. You've got two men. They claim to follow Jesus. They've given up everything. They followed him into Jerusalem on the most dangerous of weeks to do that, because religious tension was very high around the week that Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. And here are two disciples from another town that follow him into Jerusalem. So we would look at that on the outside and we say, well, they're pretty committed, right? And so they know Jesus. They've seen him teach. They've seen him heal. And now the tomb is empty. Jesus shows up. He's like, what are you talking about? And then Cleopas speaks up, right? And what does he say? Very arrogantly, are you the only one here that has no idea what's going on? I mean, can you imagine, like, if you're writing this story, like, in the back of your mind, you're like, and he's talking to God, okay? Like, you have to chuckle a little bit about what's going on and the arrogance of what's coming out of this man's mouth. He's talking to God, and he's like, you haven't experienced what we've experienced. Like, you don't know what we know. And those of us that are spiritually blind, that's our posture, isn't it? Like, God couldn't possibly feel what I feel. He doesn't know what we know. And so we get together and collectively, and we've all experienced the same thing. And if you haven't experienced it, well, you're on the outside, you must be dumb. And they're talking to God. Right now, I realize their eyes are blind. They don't realize that they're talking to God. But you can see the posture, and you can see how that comes out in us when we're blind to what God is doing. We get really arrogant. We start to lean into speculation rather than revelation. This is what we've seen. This is what we've experienced. And if you don't agree with it, well, you're just a fool on the outside. And they do that to God. And so spiritual blindness leads to arrogance. Next, it leads to disappointment. We had hoped that this would be the one to redeem Israel, to redeem God's people. This is where we put our hope. And now he's dead, and now we're disappointed. And how many of us have been in this position? How many of us thought that that next relationship, that that next job, that was going to be the thing, that purchase of the next car, the next house, right? That's going to do it. That's going to rescue me from whatever hell I believe that I'm in. And then God doesn't walk you through that. And you're left with a sense of disappointment and sadness and despair and isolation. And it's because you're kind of blind to what God is doing. When you're isolated and you're sad and you're full of pride and disappointment, it leads to confusion. They're hearing lots of things. They're having lots of conversations, right? The whole time they're walking on this 3 to 7 mile journey, they're talking about what is going on. What have we just experienced? So there's a lot of confusion. They've got to talk it out so they can hear the thoughts that they're having. And then finally, there's astonishment. Right? They were amazed, they were stunned, they were surprised. And for many of us, that's where we are. We're blind to what God is doing. And we look around and he's like, well, he seems to be doing things for people that are all around me, but he's not doing them for me, right? Some of the women, they went to the tomb and they were told by these angels and it amazed us. So some of us went, but we didn't see anything. And so we're amazed at what's going on out there. We're astounded. We're sort of stunned. And we're sort of asking God, where are you in my life? And this is all of us. And here's the thing. These are men who are confessing good and right and noble things about Jesus. Did you catch some of the things that they said? They said that Jesus is a prophet, right? He's from God, mighty in word and deed. That he was delivered up, that he was condemned, that he was crucified. So they've got Jesus, who's God's prophet, who came and was crucified on a cross. Like, they've got all of that right, but there's still blindness. There's still blindness to what God is up to. It's been 3 days. The women say that he rose, so we went to see, but we didn't see him. And some of us are here. We're on this brink of faith. Some of us tragically are not. Some of us are like, this is just nonsense, and I'm done with this. And for those of you that when you give up and you turn your heart like into eternal disbelief, I've got nothing for you. I can just continue to declare the hope that is found in Christ. But others of us, we're on that brink. We're on that brink of actually believing the gospel. Not just making right confession about Jesus, who he was, that he's a prophet from God, that he went to the cross, but actually embracing this truth. We're on the brink of faith, but like the disciples, we have a Jesus who was rejected, he was delivered, he was condemned, and he was crucified, and now we don't know where he is. He's disappeared. We've heard about him, but we haven't seen him. And so that's where many of us are this morning. We like Jesus to be the example that we follow, right? And for many of us, that's the story of Jesus that we create. This is the message that gets proclaimed, and shamefully, I did the same thing, right? Your version of Jesus is a nice guy who's good to follow. You should follow his example. You should follow him maybe even all the way to dying to self on the cross, right? Pick up your cross, follow him daily. That's the Jesus that we follow. And I'm going to say this, you're on the brink of salvation, you're on the brink of believing the gospel, but you're not there yet. And you'll see where I'm going with that in just a minute. For some of us, we like Jesus as a great idea. He's a great moral teacher. We should embrace the ethos of Jesus. And so when it comes to these struggles that we're having, when it comes to our isolation and our disappointment, we look at Jesus, and what did Jesus do? Well, he was very loving. That's good. I should be loving. I should be really, really nice to people. And we get all the way up to where our hopes are dashed, and he's on the cross. And then we're left with very little. We're left with very little else. And if we're honest, for those of us that claim to follow Jesus, most of our attempts at following him they're kind of trite and superficial, aren't they? They're always external. I mean, most of us sitting in this room, let's just be honest. Most of us, our relationship with Jesus is with a man who walked 2,000 years ago, was put on a cross, put in a tomb, and then he disappeared. And for most of that, that's our relationship. We're trying to get back to, well, what was it like before he went to the cross? Let's get to that Jesus, the Jesus that I can follow, the one who has great ideas. And then the message that we proclaim is basically, be like Jesus, be nice. Be really nice to people. And that's a good message. I'm not saying it's a bad message. I'm not saying that the truth of Christianity is that we should go around and like, you know, kick puppies and slap children, okay? Being nice it's a good thing, but when it becomes the ultimate thing, something is missing, isn't it? And we can feel it. We can feel that following Jesus as an example, or just having him as this great moral teacher, it's just not enough. We have nothing to sustain us in difficult things. And so trials come, and this isolation and this disappointment over the next relationship or the next job, it comes in, and then we're told by trite Christian people, well, just follow Jesus. Just let go and let God. And you're like, that's meaningless to me. Because what I found is I've followed Jesus in these different areas, but then I find out there's 16 other areas I'm nothing like him. And then we're left with more isolation and more despair. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting trying to get this right, isn't it? It's exhausting trying to find out what it's like to follow Jesus. Because we follow him in all of his kindness and all of his goodness and all of his sacrifice right up to the point where he's put on the cross and he's put in a tomb and then he disappears. The good news is the story doesn't end there. Pick it up, verse 25. He said to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So not only were they blind, but they were foolish and slow to believe. They're dull. They're slow to believe God's promises. And Jesus highlights, it was necessary for Jesus to die. But that's not the end of the story. not only it was necessary for him to die, it was also necessary for him to enter into his glory. It was necessary for Jesus to take on the brokenness and the failures, to bury them in a tomb, to remove them from us, and then to overcome them by being alive 3 days later. And it's when we start to get into that second part of the story, that resurrection part of the story, that we start to feel a sense of redemption. That Jesus didn't disappear on the cross 2,000 years ago. That he didn't just like come and be nice and then die because some people thought that he was kind of a punk. And so now he's dead and we're just trying to emulate him. He raises from the dead, and the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord, God, Savior, and Christ. And if we have Jesus as Lord, God, Savior, and Christ, isn't that eternally more powerful than he's just a good idea, he's just a good teacher, he's a great example to follow? Isn't that the kind of power that enables us to get through the dark times? Jesus has been here. His prophets have been here. They've been telling us that this is what we're to expect out of life. And he doesn't leave us in those moments. The first thing he does is, I want to come and I want to clarify to my people what all of this was all about. But we're very slow to believe that, aren't we? It's easy to believe in a Jesus that is no longer with us, that's detached from us, that doesn't walk with us anymore. But the Bible paints a picture of a Jesus who does continue to walk with us, who got up out of the tomb and says, no, let me walk with you, let me clarify for you, let me help you understand these things. But here's the thing. They're still talking pie-in-the-sky theology. Jesus is opening them up to the scriptures. This is what happens. Like some of you, like, your hearts are starting to burn, aren't they? Yeah, that's the Jesus I want. I want Jesus to be involved. I want Jesus to be involved. I want him in everyday aspects of my life. What aspects do we want? I want to point this out, and then I'll start talking about how it does affect the way that we do everyday life. Redemption, suffering, and entering glory is the heart of the gospel. Redemption is the heart of the gospel. Suffering and entering glory. It's not enough to have a Jesus who went to the cross and disappeared. We've got to have a Jesus who raised from the dead, who became our substitute both in death and in life again. That is the heart of the gospel. Listen to the way that one of the most powerful, prominent preachers that ever took the pulpit said it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a preacher in England. This guy was like tough. Let me give you the quote and then I'll tell you more about what he was like and maybe why we should listen to him. But he says, the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of the gospel is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel in whatever else they may be mistaken. So here's what Charles Spurgeon is telling us. If you get the idea of redemption correct, you're allowed to fudge a little bit on everything else, okay? Now we don't highlight that. Like, we want good, precise theology, but if you get redemption right, you get the heart of what God is all about. Right? And so some of us, like, we get redemption and then we believe that there's going to be a rapture, okay? Now I believe you're mistaken, okay? I know that's a low blow, but I've got the pulpit, so there you go, all right? You might be mistaken in that, but if you get redemption right, you've got the heart of the divine message. You've got the heart of it. Then he goes conversely, and he says this, but they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message. And so if you can get all of the theology precise and accurate and you miss this switch, you miss this suffering and entering into glory, you miss this atonement, you miss this substitution, if you miss that and you get everything else right, you've missed the heart of God. You've completely missed it. But many of us are very proud and we're very angry. We've got our right theology. We've got all of our ducks lined up. And the message of Jesus is, get your theology right. Be nice to one another. No, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is, you are broken, but I am going to fix you. And I've always fixed my people. I've always sent them a redeemer. I've always tried to clear these things up, but our hearts have such a hard time believing that. Now, Spurgeon was, I mean, he was crazy mad. Like, if you could not fill a huge auditorium with your voice, you couldn't preach. I mean, he had his theology down. If you could not preach your sermon from memory, you couldn't preach for him. And so I look at that, I'm like, I might not have been allowed to preach at Spurgeon's church. But here's the thing. I now know the gospel, all right? I'm getting to the heart of the divine message. It's my hope for God's people that we get to the heart of this, that Jesus wasn't about just be nice. He's not about be mean, but he's not just about be nice. He's about redemption. Let me redeem you. Let me take what's broken, remove it from you, and give something righteous in its place. That's the heart of God for his people. Now, they're still not getting it. They're still not getting it. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to really hammer this point home. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul the Apostle is writing to a group of believers that are struggling. These believers have got some theological brokenness that probably we would, not probably, we would not allow in our churches today. I mean, there are young men that are going to bed with their father's wives. There are people showing up at church and getting drunk on communion. I mean, it's a little messed up. But Paul counts them in as brothers, and he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to remind you, brothers, even though you're messed up, you're still my brothers. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So the gospel that Paul received and is declaring again is a gospel that was received, that's being stood upon, and that is saving the souls of broken people. So what is it? I delivered to you as of first importance, or of primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then it goes on to talk about his appearances. This is one of those appearances. So for Paul, of primary importance to the gospel, it's not how well you follow Jesus' example. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say if you're really a Christian, you will look just like Christ. Right? And so then the Gandhi phrase, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Well, of course they are. That's why we need a Christ. And the heart of the gospel is not that we are just like him, although we should strive for that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. The heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus became sin for us, that he laid down his life for us, that he takes it up again, that he's alive, that he's invested, and that he's involved. And Jesus is taking all these painstaking efforts to declare and to show, to demonstrate. This has always been God's plan. Let me show you in the Bible where this has been God's plan the whole time. And without this primarily redemptive act of God, without that, we have a nice story, right? Christianity is just one nice story among many. We have a very well-intentioned person, maybe a great, powerful teacher, maybe a glorious example. But at the end of the day, he's simply a martyr. Somebody we can either try to emulate, somebody we can admire, somebody we could feel sorry for. Without redemption, that's all we've got. When the message that comes out from our lives is just follow Jesus, he's a great example, it doesn't power people through the difficulties of real life. With atonement, with the death of Christ on our behalf, to have our eyes opened, we have a Savior. We have forgiveness. We have life that's eternal, and it's not just here. We have fellowship and belonging with one another. We have hope. We have power over brokenness. We have assurance of love. We have assurance of accepting. We have everything that we need to face those isolating moments, those disappointing moments, those sad moments, those frustrating moments. We have everything we need if we have Christ as Lord, God, Christ, and Savior, more than just a simple example. Do you see how much better we have it? Still hasn't clicked for them. The men at this point were wandering away from God's people without hope and God's promises, but it doesn't end there. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He, that's Jesus, acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so they're traveling. They urge Jesus, "Come in. The day's getting late. It's getting dark. It's getting dangerous to be out traveling. We love what you're teaching, but you need to come in." Their eyes hadn't been opened yet. And it's not until the truths of the resurrection infect what they do every day in life that their eyes are opened. So it's not along the road. It's not on a magical mountaintop experience. It's not even Sunday morning when we do gather with God's people that these things really start to be made known to us. It's in the everyday aspects of eating and drinking. Now, some of you, I think, hopefully at this point you've been listening. You're like, "Wait a second, we're in a series called Eating and Drinking, and we're not even talking about a meal until the very end." And that's kind of the punch, right? If I were going to go on, he does the same thing to the other disciples. He shows up to them and he does the same exact thing. But he sits down, he eats and he drinks. And it's because they've invited the living Jesus into their daily lives that Jesus is made known. And so for many of us, like I said, you come, you're here for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 months, and the gospel doesn't mean anything. Jesus is a nice example. Christians are nice enough people. So some of you don't even think that. I'm not even sure why you keep showing up. I'm glad you're here. We'll keep telling you the same truth. But it's not until these truths that Jesus is God, Lord, Christ, and Savior, that he's invited into the daily tasks of life that you will be made that he will be made known to you. Do you see that? It's not while they're even talking about the scriptures. Hopefully your hearts are burning, like there's some conviction happening. But Jesus is not made known to his people until they're applying the fact that he's alive into their everyday aspects of life. Into those moments of isolation, "Jesus, could you come into this? I don't want to feel isolated. You tell me to go around people. I don't feel like being around people, but you know what? You tell me to do it, so I'm going to invite you into that, and I'm not going to be isolated. I'm going to invite Jesus into my discipline. I'm going to invite him into my eating and my drinking and my everyday activities." And that's where Jesus is made known. That's where he's made known. It is when Jesus is alive and he's eating and drinking with us that he's made known. So for us to have an idea about Jesus where he's a great example, where he's dead and he's disappeared, that's not life-giving. The confession of Christianity is that Jesus is not dead. He's not distant. He's alive. He's a living Savior, and he comes in, he meets us in everyday life. It's often only in the context of everyday life that the realities of the necessity of his suffering and enter into glory are made known to us. We need to know that in how we deal with one another. When you're dealing with friends who experience disappointment and frustration and isolation because they had put all their hope in a job or in a relationship or in whatever it is, it's only when Jesus is alive in those moments and you approach him together and you start talking about it. You take all the things that have been burning in you that you've read from the scriptures and you start applying it to daily life. That's where Jesus is made known. Outside of that, spiritual blindness, isolation, sadness, arrogance, emptiness, despair, all those things. That's what happens in spiritual blindness when Jesus is dead and has disappeared. But when Jesus is alive and he's invited into those everyday aspects of life, look at what it does. We've seen so far the retreat from God's people, the report of who God is. We've seen the revelation of Christ. We've seen the realization of Jesus. Now we're going to look at the return to Jerusalem. Verse 33. You like all those R's? You're welcome. You can thank our preaching labs for that. They helped me like think through that. And there it is. Verse 33. They rose that same hour. I love that. It's the same hour. I mean, it's dark. They didn't want Jesus to travel further. They wanted to sit down. Let's have a meal. Jesus indulges. He uses the same language that he did with the Last Supper, with the feeding of the 5,000. He blessed the bread. He broke it. He gave it. Right? It's late. He's disappeared. It's dangerous. Let's go back. Let's go back that same hour. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's get involved in what God has started. And so that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So he's not shown up to just us personally. He's not just our personal Lord and Savior. He's our Lord, God, Savior, and Christ. So then, verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so Jesus is alive in the everyday aspects in our lives, and this causes the disciples of God to do a couple of things. I've got four things for you. The first one might be a little bit of a stretch, but I hope that you'll see it. Number one, embrace the goodness of creation. Embrace the goodness of creation. Here's what I mean by that. Wherever your circumstances are, Don't use your circumstances as a good or a bad that shape you, whether you're going to be isolated or it's not your circumstances. Creation is good. Wherever God has placed you, it's good. And he's going to pursue you there. And I'm not saying you should like go into dark places and say, "All right, Jesus, follow me in here." But I'm saying like some of us are in dark places. Like some of us are at a place in our lives where we're experiencing all these things, isolation, frustration, disappointment. Just know it's not the circumstances that are creating that. It's what's going on in your heart with those circumstances. Creation is good. Where God has placed you, it's good. It might be hard. It might be trying. But it's a good thing. Creation is good. When God finished, he stepped back. This environment that he created, this place where he put man, he stepped back and said, "This is good. This is very good. The relationships that he gave man, this is good. Creation is good." I realize we have corruption and brokenness in it, but don't look to escape the circumstance. Embrace the goodness of creation. Where you are, God has allowed for that in his providence, and he'll meet you there. And it might change where you're going, but don't just look to God to bring you out of the circumstances and say, "Creation is bad, circumstances are bad, these things are bad, Lord, get me out of here." He doesn't do that. He doesn't, when he raises from the dead, grab a hold of everybody by the shirt collar and say, "Come with me." He goes back into those moments, right? He doesn't say, "Let's get out of this God-forsaken place and let's do it quickly." He goes into the goodness of creation. He sits down and he has meals. It may not always seem good, but creation, your circumstances, they are good. Second thing, gather with believers. If Jesus is alive in our everyday lives, we need to gather with believers. Like we kind of need to verify the things that he's done in other people's lives, right? They show up, the 11 are gathered, and they're already talking about, "Hey, Jesus has appeared to us." We need to hear that, don't we? We need to hear that because we need that assurance that he's still working among his people, and then we need to share with them what he's done for us. We need to encourage one another with us. The author of Hebrews says, continue to do that in more and more as you see the day of his return approaching. Gather with believers. They returned to Jerusalem where the 11 and others were gathered. Thirdly, as we're gathering, celebrate his position as Lord and his power, his redemption, his power over sin. Jesus has raised, he's given us everything that we need over that. And so we need to rehearse the gospel. That's what we do in celebration. That's what we do every Sunday morning here. From the way that we welcome you in to the way that we hopefully send you out, we're always trying to rehearse the gospel. You're going to hear the gospel proclaimed from the Bible. You're going to hear it sung, right? I talked to David this morning when he came in before we prayed together. I said, "You're going to lead us in emotion today. I'm going to try to lead us in thinking." Not that those two are mutually exclusive, but I'm going to emphasize the cerebral part. He's going to emphasize the affectionate part. We're singing the gospel. It's not just sing-along time. You're hearing the story of creation, good, corruption, bad, Christ, Redeemer, cleansing, new creation. That's the gospel. So we're going to rehearse that, and we're going to receive it, and we need to be told where we're broken and those sorts of things, but we need to celebrate. And then finally, we need to apply it, this truth, to everyday life. They talked about the conversation along the road, like, here's what Jesus did for us as we were traveling home. He opened up the scriptures to us. They told about the breaking of bread, and then he made himself known as we were bringing him into our everyday life experience. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you're facing isolation. I know for many of you, because we meet and we talk and we pray about this, but I imagine all of us have hit this wall, right? And for most of us, the answer is very rarely, the tomb is empty, Jesus is alive, there's redemption and salvation. For many of us, it's change my circumstances. Give me the job. Give me the relationship. Make this external stuff change. And then I'll follow Jesus' example. I'll be nice. I'm telling you, it's powerless and it's exhausting. But receiving the gospel that he's overcome this, he's bringing things out of our hearts. He's redeeming us from our own brokenness. And that's life-giving. And then it almost doesn't matter. And I don't mean to trivialize the pain that you're walking through. Because for some of us, I know the past week we've had. I know the heaviness. It's brought me and my family to tears this week as we've prayed for some of you. I get it. But at the end of the day, even as heavy as it feels, you can almost face anything because Jesus has overcome it. Am I right? That's incredibly good news. Jesus has overcome. So that's the Jesus that we want to embrace. That's the gospel that we want you to be awakened to because we love you and we want you to be able to endure and run this race. We're going to move into a time that we're calling reform and respond. So I want you to be thinking through, okay, where is it? Where do I need to rehearse the gospel? And I'd love for you this week, take some time, rehearse the gospel. Say it to yourself every day. The gospel is creation. So what is the good circumstance that I'm facing? It may not look good, but what is the good? How is it cursed? How does Christ solve it? And what would it look like if I actually believe that? If you meet in mission groups, I realize we're taking the month of September as sort of an informal break from formal discussions. You should still meet. I know my mission group is meeting tomorrow. We're having a Labor Day cookout and swimming party, and that's going to be great and glorious. Creation will be good tomorrow, right? We're going to eat meat and get wet, right? Nothing really better, especially on a hot summer day, okay? But converse about the gospel when you do these things. What's Jesus teaching you? How is he alive in your life? In the everyday things. Don't just wait for spiritual time to turn on before you talk about Jesus. He won't be made known to you if he doesn't infect everyday life. So reflect on that. Rehearse the gospel in isolation and together, and that will lead you, I think, to a group commitment. That's reform time. Respond time. Take a minute. Pray. Reflect. There'll be some folks in the back to pray with you. Come forward. Receive Christ in communion. You'll take a piece of the bread. Drink from the cup. That is his body and his blood poured out for you in your place. You're actually participating in the work that Jesus has done. If you don't believe it, stay at your seats. It's fine. If you don't need Jesus, if he's just a good example, don't receive him. You don't need to mock the sacred event that we're going to have. But for those of you that do, come. He's available. He will meet you here at the table. If you have an aversion because of diet or conscience to the bread or the wine, we have gluten-free bread and juice in the bowls. We want you to partake of communion that way. Then we'll sing in response to one another. Let's pray. I'll give you a moment to respond. Father, as I prayed at the outset, open our eyes and our ears. Breathe on us. My hope is that you will humble the proud, you will give hope to the hopeless, you will give joy to sinners, because that's what you do. That's at the heart of what you do. It's always been what you do. Father, don't let our circumstances affect our joy, our community, our assurance, but allow us with the gospel to face whatever comes our way in the goodness of creation. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.